Can I start with telling you guys a story? You might not like me as much after, just wait till the end of the story, because it sounds kind of bad at first, but I almost got arrested one time. Actually, I almost got arrested twice, but I'm only going to talk about one of those. I was probably about 18 or 19, and I had a really fast car. I was a car guy. I guess I still am a car guy. I had a 1984 Mercury Capri. It had the 5-liter V8 in it, and I decided that was not fast enough, and so I took it and had the engine rebuilt and had a lot of nice, fun parts put on that thing, and it was a runner. It had a custom cam in it and everything. When it idled, it sounded like a race car. When you drove it, obviously, it sounded like a race car. Well, one night, I was leaving church, and I'd been there. It was a Wednesday night. It was youth group, and everybody decided they were going back to my house. They were going to go swimming, and so I was leaving church, and somebody was riding with me, and we get behind this car, and they're going slow, way under the speed limit, and they're actually swerving all over the road, and I did what anybody would do, any guy would do in that moment. I'm passing this car. So I downshifted into second and stomped on the gas. I never broke the speed limit passing that car, believe it or not. It was going that slow. But when I got right beside it, I missed my shift into third. And so the engine revs up really, really loud. And then I went ahead and stepped on the clutch and put it back into third, no problem. Go around a corner, and it's dark, and I see these flashlights waving, and I'm like, what's that? And I look in my rearview mirror, and I realize it's police officers in their cars. So I actually pulled in to go see what they wanted, and immediately they're yelling at me, and you almost killed them, you almost killed us, and you've been driving reckless all night, we've had reports on you all night long, phone calls, you've been driving up and down Main Street going crazy, and I'm like, wasn't me, I was at church. They're like, yeah, right, we know it was you, and you know, we had these reports of a white Mustang, and I said, wait a minute, I said, and I probably shouldn't have. And I wasn't being mouthy, but I said, well, mine's not a Mustang. Mine's Mercury's version. It's the Capri. It's not the Mustang. Doesn't matter. It was you, and we're going to arrest you. We're going to impound your car. You're never going to get your car back. And I'm sitting there going, I just passed a car is all I did. And so they put me up against the car, had me get out of my car, put me up against their car, and patted me down, and put me in the back seat. And I'm sitting there kind of freaking out in my mind, going, I just passed a car. I didn't do anything wrong. What's going on? So they get the other person that was in the car out, and they start questioning them, trying to verify the story. And so anyway, they get me back out of the car. They never put me in cuffs. And I said, look, you're going to take me to the station? And they said, yeah. I said, okay. I said, is Jeff Coble on duty tonight? And they said, well, yes, he is. I said, okay, I want to make sure that he's at the police station whenever I get there. I want him in the room with me. I'd known Jeff my whole life. Jeff and I went to church together. Him and his sister used to babysit my brother and I, and I feel sorry for them because of that. But I've known Jeff my whole life. You know, his parents actually still go to church with my parents, and our cabins at the lake were next door to each other. Spent a lot of time around Jeff. I mentioned Jeff's name, and immediately they start changing their attitude and their story. They're stumbling all over themselves. Well, everybody deserves a second chance, so just go on tonight and don't do anything. Okay, thank you. So that weekend, just a couple days later, we were at the lake, and Jeff was at his parents' cabin right next to ours, and so we decided it was time to go inner tubing because that's what you do at the lake. And I was telling Jeff this story, and he said, do you remember their names? And I'm like, yeah, and I told him. He said, we're going to have a conversation whenever I get back. I'm like, good. I wish I would have known what that conversation was. I never heard how that conversation went. I told Jeff, I said, the only thing I can think of I did wrong was I passed in a no passing. And he said, no, you didn't. He says, you were in a passing zone. You were fine where you were at. They were just harassing you. But I honestly, that time, did not do anything wrong, but I was being accused of doing something that I did wrong. And so we are going to look at Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, and kind of picking up where Caleb left off last week, talking about Jesus's first trial. We're going to continue with that. Starting in verse 1, it says, as soon as it was morning, the chief priest had a meeting with the elders, scribes, and the whole Sanhedrin. After tying Jesus up, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered, "You have said it." And the chief priests began to accuse him of many things. Then Pilate questioned him again, "Are you not answering anything? Look how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still did not answer anything. And so Pilate was amazed. In verse 6, at the festival, it was Pilate's custom to release for the people a prisoner they requested. There was one named Barabbas who was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them as was his custom. So Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?" For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priest had handed him over. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate asked them again, "Then what do you want me to do with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Again they shouted, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? He has done nothing wrong." But they shouted, "Crucify him," all the more. Then, willing to gratify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the courtyard, that is, the headquarters, and called the whole company together. They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept hitting him in the head with a reed and spitting on him. Getting down under their knees, they were paying him homage. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe and put his clothes back on him and led him away to be crucified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word that we can study, your word that we can learn things from, that we can apply in our lives. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus offered in our place. And Lord, I just pray that this morning, as we are looking at your word, that you would speak through me. Lord, that you would shut my mouth if it's my words and open it if it's yours. And Father, help us just to focus our hearts and our minds on you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. The first thing we see in this passage was the innocent is accused. In Mark 15, verses 2 and 3, it says, so Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You have said it." And the chief priests began to accuse him of many things. In this passage, Mark does not go into a lot of detail as to what all they were accusing him of. But last week, Caleb kind of hit on that some. They were just making up things. You know, they accused him of blasphemy, which would be talking ill against God. And whatever the things they were making up, those things didn't even go together. And so Pilate knew that they were making these things up. He knew in the passage we saw a second ago that it was because of their envy that they'd even brought Jesus in the first place. But here's what we know. Jesus was sinless. Now, wasn't too many years ago that if you did a survey, probably the majority of the people you surveyed would say, yes, they agreed that Jesus was sinless. And so in studying for this, I found a survey from 2015 that was done by the Barna Research Group. And here's what they discovered. 52% of those surveyed either strongly agree or somewhat agree that Jesus sinned when he was on earth. So now those of us that believe that Jesus was sinless are actually in the minority. And so we have seen that flip in our culture. And here's what else that survey showed, that the younger the generation, the more likely they were to believe that Jesus had sinned. And that's really heartbreaking when you think about that statistic. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Pilate even knew he was innocent. In verse 10, it says, "For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priest had handed him over to be crucified." So we see the innocent accused, and then we see next the innocent's response. In verses 4 and 5, it says, "Then Pilate question him again, 'Are you not answering anything? Look how many things they are accusing you of.' But Jesus still did not answer anything, so Pilate was amazed. I kind of wonder what's that in there for? The Pilate was amazed. Pilate was probably not used to this type of response or lack of response. And if you think about it, we probably wouldn't have been quiet in that situation either. Matter of fact, 99% of the time, if I get accused of doing something that I did not do, forgive me for this, but in my flesh, I get extremely angry. And I start thinking of how I can defend myself, even if it's going to make them look bad. I try not to do that, but that's just the natural reaction. Somebody accuses me of something, I'm going to get mad, and I'm going to try to get even, I guess you could say. And so Pilate was not used to seeing this type of an answer. Several years ago, I had an experience that kind of made me understand this a little bit more. I had served on staff at another church, and there was this group of people who wanted, I guess you could say, this power trip. And they kind of were kind of hidden in the shadows, I guess you could say, and they really weren't making a whole lot of noise, so to speak, until my pastor and his kids were killed in a car wreck. And then all of a sudden, these people start kind of rising up and trying to take things over, and they didn't like any staff member that came after that, and we had another staff member, another pastor that they'd really, actually him and I ended up resigning the same day. But there was lots of accusations they were making against me. You know, they were just making all sorts of things up, and some of them were just crazy accusations. They didn't like the way I dressed. And as a youth pastor, you shouldn't dress like that. I was dressed like this. I wore shorts on Wednesday nights with the students, and how dare I do that? But there were some other things that they had made up about me, and most of these people were on our personnel team. And so one day they thought they had the authority to fire me, and so they fired me. And so the way I found out about this was I saw that they were calling me on my phone, and I just didn't want to deal with it right then because too much to go into. And I saw who it was, so I ignored the phone call, and they accidentally left me a voicemail. And that voicemail was them making fun of the pastor and making fun of me while they are dictating to somebody else my termination letter. That's how I found out that I was getting terminated. And so anyway, the church decided they're going to have a meeting to decide if this personnel team actually had this authority to do this. And it was voted that they did not have the authority. And matter of fact, I stayed on staff there for about another 6-7 months, something like that, before you guys got stuck with me. But in that meeting, I mean, they were making all sorts of accusations, and I just sat there quietly. There was times I wanted to say something, but I didn't. I just sat there quietly. And there was a couple of my students that were in this meeting as well, which I hate that, but they were in there as well. And so afterwards, they kind of looked at me almost in anger, and they said, "Why didn't you defend yourself?" I said, "Well, it wouldn't have done any good." You know, and during that meeting, I was actually thinking about this with Jesus, with his response of not saying anything, and I'm not by any means comparing myself to him. But I was silent because I knew that the ones that were making it up, no matter what I said, they weren't going to change their minds. The ones who knew me knew that these things were not correct, and so me speaking up would not have made them change their minds either, so it was best to just not speak. And I kind of think, in a sense, that's what's happening here. The reason why Jesus didn't speak up, it wouldn't have changed anything. One, he knew what he was supposed to do. He knew he was supposed to be going to the cross to be crucified in our place. But it wouldn't have changed anybody's mind. I mean, these religious leaders were making this stuff up anyway. They already knew that. They're not going to make themselves look bad by all of a sudden go, "Oh, he defended himself. We'll admit that we lied." There's nothing there that is going to change. But what we see here is that his silence actually spoke really loud. Spoke really loud. Here it is a couple thousand years later, and we still talk about that. So like I said, his accusations weren't going to change anybody's mind. But those that were watching that knew he was innocent, when they saw the way he responded, that spoke volumes to them. You know, sometimes, however, our response does require words. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter says, "Honor the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Also be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. However, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear so that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. Notice here that Peter didn't say if you are accused. He said when you are accused. Here's the thing, when we follow Christ, we are going to be accused. It seems like nowadays the most popular thing that we get accused of is hate, which blows my mind, but we get accused of hate. If we don't agree with somebody's lifestyle, if we don't agree with somebody's choice because that goes against the principles of God, then we are showing hate. You know, in reality, if we know the truth and we do not share with them the truth, that's actually hate. Love is when we know the truth and we share that truth with them. But Peter says here, first, you have to be surrendered to the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. You have to honor him as Lord. That means that's a lifestyle. That's not something that just happens there in that moment. That is something that we have been living, that we are constantly saying, God, you are the Lord. You are the Lord, and I'm going to follow you. You're my boss. I'm going to follow you. And if we are in that mindset, if that's our lifestyle, and we stay prayed up in that, then when we are accused, it enables us to do what it says. It says that do this with gentleness and respect. That's hard to do sometimes. Like I said earlier, somebody accuses me of doing something I didn't do. I want to defend myself. And so doing that with gentleness, like I said, it's not something that just happens in that moment. It has to be something that you have prepared for in life by the way that we live our life. And it says that whenever we do this, though, that those people who accuse us, they're the ones that are going to be made to look like the fool, so to speak. So if we live our lives in a way that people, it's not that we're sinless, because people are going to see us mess up, but how we handle that after we do, whenever we've made a mistake, how do we handle that? People are going to see that. And so that when people talk bad about us, others are not going to believe what they're saying because they've seen something else lived out in our lives. So whenever we are honoring the Messiah as Lord, surrendered our hearts to him, then we're able to respond in gentleness and in love when we are supposed to respond. We also see that the innocent is mocked. In verses 17 through 19, it says, they dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. And they began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. They kept hitting him on the head with a reed and spitting on him. Getting down out of their knees, they were paying homage. Now, whenever parts of these things you read, and those don't sound too bad in and of themselves, but here's what we need to remember. Everything that they were doing there was a form of mockery. In place of a jeweled crown or golden crown, thorns. The words, Hail, King of the Jews, in themselves, that sounds okay, but their tone behind it was mocking him. I know we've probably been all guilty of saying something to somebody that might have been a true statement, but our tone in which we said it was obvious that we were mocking them, and that's what was happening here. The reed that they beat him with, that took the place of the scepter, and the scepter was a symbol of a king's power. It was a symbol of his authority. And so they were taking what they were making to be his symbol of authority, and they were hitting him with that. They spit on him, which we know is a sign of hatred and anger and disrespect. And I'll tell you, I really can't think of anything much worse that somebody could do to disrespect me. I don't know how I would respond if I was spat upon. Did I say that right? I said spat, right? Was that? I get corrected by my grammar all the time. And like the word Hail King of the Jews seemed in itself respectful, them kneeling before him would sound like it was respectful, but we know in that context that everything that was done there was done as a way to mock him. We live in a time when the innocent are the ones that are mocked. We're the ones that are made fun of. If you stand for the truth of God's word in this day and age, more than likely you're going to end up getting mocked one day for that. Then we see the innocent crucified. In verse 20, it says, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe, put his clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Matthew Henry says, one who could persuade himself to punish one who was innocent, could gradually persuade himself to crucify him. And that's what we see being played out there. Pilate knew that he was innocent. We saw that by earlier in the passage when it said that he knew it was their envy that they were accusing him. But Pilate, because of trying to make himself look good, he did not want to do anything that would make himself look bad. He wanted to please the people. He didn't want to do anything that might cause them to start a riot against him. And so Pilate decides, well, okay, let's have him beat. Well, okay, then the next step for that. So whenever he allowed himself to get into that mindset, then it allowed him to take that thought process even farther and to allow an innocent man to be put to death. I know this passage itself doesn't go straight to the crucifixion. We see that in a few scripture ahead of that. But keep this in mind. It was because of his obedience to the Father that he willingly gave up his life for us. Josh Allred, he's a friend of mine. He used to be the student pastor at Elk River Baptist Church in Grove. Matter of fact, he's going to be our speaker this summer at youth camp at GLBA. But on Facebook this week, he said this: if Jesus' obedience to God cost him comfort and ultimately his life, why are we hoping for anything less? Obedience hurts. Obedience costs. Obedience glorifies our God. Think about that. It's not an easy thing to live out. When we obey God, we are going to be mocked. We're going to be accused of things we didn't do. We more than likely, at least in this time and where we live, we're not going to be physically harmed because of our belief. But our obedience to God, it does cost us. Sometimes it costs us our friends. Sometimes it can cost our jobs. And I know people can't fire you because of your religious beliefs, but guess what? They can find other reasons to fire somebody because of that. So Jesus was telling them that I just skipped my passage here. In John 15:13, it says, "No one has greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." So in this, Jesus was telling them that he was getting ready to lay down his life for them, ultimately lay down his life for us as well. But there was a if statement there. He says, if, Jesus says, if you do what I command, you are my friends. So here's the thing. If we claim to be a follower of Christ, but we don't obey him, we're not his friend. If we claim to be a follower of Christ, but we are not surrendered to him with just everything that is within us, guess what? We're not being a follower of his. If we don't love our neighbors the way we love ourselves, we are not being a friend of God. And so if we claim to be a friend of his, we will do what he commands us to do. But we see there that he was willing to lay down his life. So what does this mean for us? For the believer, if you take a stand for Christ, you are going to be accused. That's all there is to it. You're going to be accused. It might not happen every single day, but when you take a stand for Christ, you're going to be accused of something. It's going to be, you're accused of hate, accused of being crazy, accused of all sorts of things. Like I said, the most popular thing at the moment is to be accused of hate. People are going to mock you. Teenagers, if you take a stand for purity, you're going to be mocked for that. You know, if you say, "I choose not to go out and party," you're going to be mocked for that. If you choose to actually show respect to your parents, believe it or not, some of you students will be mocked for that. If you choose to show respect to your teachers and coaches, you're going to be mocked by some people. Adults, if you stand for biblical marriage, guess what? In this day and age, you're going to be mocked for that as well. If you take a stand and say, "I'm going to raise my child in a way that is honoring to God, in a way that follows the teachings of God," in this day and age, you will be mocked for that as well. So how will we respond to this? There are times that we must respond with words or in actions. But here's what we need to remember. When we do this, like I said earlier, we need to make sure that we are prayed up. We need to remember to make sure that we are honoring the Lord so that we can respond in a way that is gentle, in a way that is respectful. Here's the trick that I would say that I have used in my life that has helped me. Make sure that we're always in that mindset of, God, shut my mouth if it's my words, and open my mouth if it's yours. Like I said, I kind of did some of that in that meeting where they were trying to fire me. There was other meetings that led up to that meeting that I was in, and there was times, in all honesty, I would find myself wanting to defend myself, and I would start to open my mouth and nothing would come out. Or I'd start to open my mouth and I might get interrupted, which kind of changed the direction of the conversation, to which kept me from saying what I was going to say. But there were other times I would open my mouth and start talking, and I'm thinking, shut up. And I kept talking, and I'm thinking to myself, I cannot believe I just said that to those people. And it wasn't anything that was ugly. I'll just give you one quick example. They were mad because I would run 50 or 60 in my student ministry and would have 4 or 5 students there on Sunday mornings, and they just couldn't understand that. And the guy that was making the biggest fuss about it, he was the children's minister, and he would have, you know, 15, 20 kids there on Sunday mornings, but he wouldn't have any on Wednesdays. And so I just simply said, why is it okay for me to have this many students on a Wednesday and not on a Sunday, but it's not okay for that, but it's okay for you to do this on Sunday and not on Wednesday? And he said, we're trying to build a Sunday school. And I just heard myself say, oh, that's the problem. I said, I'm trying to build the kingdom of God, and you're focused on a Sunday school. And I went, oops, did I say that out loud? And I did. But that's true, and I don't say that to be ugly about them by any means. But when we are just continually in that attitude of prayer, God, open my mouth if it's your words, and shut it if it's not, he's going to do that. But we have to make sure that we are prayed up, because here's the thing. If we're not, it's very easy to excuse every word that comes out of our mouth saying, well, that was from God. And it might not be. And that in and of itself is a sin as well. Well, I said that because that's what he told me to say. No, we might have said that because that's what we wanted to say. And we said that in the wrong way, with the wrong motives. In that passage that we just looked at in John 15, 13, the words lay down his life has a double meaning. And we know that he was talking specifically, he was going to give up his life. He was going to lay down his life. But that also means to lay aside. And so for us, one way that we can accomplish leaving out that scripture passage is we should lay aside our lives for our friends. And that is hard to do sometimes. That means that in order to lay aside my life, I have to give up some of my wants, goals, dreams, desires. And I have to do what would be beneficial to my friend. You know, sometimes in church, the way that plays out is, and not kind of tiptoeing around it, but we know that we all have our preferences, how we want church services to go. Well, I like this style of music. Well, I like that style of music. I like this style of preaching. I like that style of preaching. We all have our own preferences. But when we are trying to seek after what God wants us to do, sometimes we have to lay aside those preferences willingly to be able to reach the lost or the unchurched for God. One more point to this too, before we close, and I skipped over this passage a while ago on purpose. We also see in this passage the guilty was released. In Mark 15, 8 through 9, in verse 11, it says, the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them as was his custom. So Pilate answered them, do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you? But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas, a convicted murderer, to them instead. I'm one of those, I love watching TV, and whenever I do, I sometimes have to apologize to Bree because I find myself talking to the TV. If somebody is doing something stupid, I'm going to tell them that. It's like, what are you thinking? Don't do that. Don't go in that room. You know, if you watch a horror movie, you know, when somebody says, I'll be right back, you know they're not coming back, so just don't say that. So if you're watching a movie and I'll be right, don't say that. But I find myself doing that watching TV. If I'm watching the Discovery Channel or the Learning Channel or the History Channel, it gets worse because a lot of times they like to have documentaries, so to speak, talking about the age of the Earth. It's billions of years old, and they talk about evolution, and I'm sitting there going, shut up, you're wrong. So I find myself doing that whenever I watch TV, but I find myself doing that as I read this passage of scripture as well. We're reading this and we're sitting there going, okay, we know Barabbas was a convicted murderer. And the crowd is saying, set him free, which I'm sitting there thinking, what are you thinking? Why would you want to set him free? And then whenever, you know, we know that Pilate's going to let him loose, I find myself thinking, why? But as I was studying this passage, something popped in my mind that I have never thought of before. I'd never seen this in any commentaries before, and I've never heard this preached on, but it's not a Tyson thought. I totally believe it was from God. But here's what we see here. There's actually a beautiful picture in the fact that Barabbas was released. Think about that. Barabbas was in jail, not just because he was accused. He'd already been convicted. He had done the crime and now was getting ready to do the time or the punishment for that. So Barabbas was in jail because he had actually done something wrong. And then what we see is Jesus, an innocent man, who takes his place. Barabbas is set free. He's the criminal. He's set free. And just hours before we see Jesus getting ready to go to the cross for us, we see this picture of what he's really getting ready to do on the cross. Because each and every single one of us in here, we are guilty. We have done the crime. We owe the price for that. But we see here that Jesus took the place of Barabbas, and Barabbas was set free. He takes our place, and because of that, because we see that played out in what he did for Barabbas, we know that he does that for us as well. And so whenever we have repented and believed in the gospel, we are able to be set free. Jesus took our place. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us. Every one of us has done something wrong. Every one of us in this room have sinned. Romans 6:23 says the punishment for this sin is death. But it also goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So the innocent, perfect, sinless man stepped into our place. He paid the price for our sins so that we could be set free. And to receive this gift, we have to repent, which is a fancy word for turnaround. In life, we go our own direction. We do our own thing. We do what we want to do, go in ways that please us. And so when we are to repent, it means we're supposed to turn away from those things and turn back towards God, do things his way. It means to give up our own wants, goals, dreams, and desires and seek after what he wants for us. So repenting just means to turn around. I use this analogy a lot, but if you're in the car and you're driving down the road and you're getting ready to go over the Grand Canyon and you don't know the bridge is out, 1,000-foot drop, you're going to go to your death. Somebody up ahead, they know the bridge is out, so they're stopped beside the road and they're waving their arms, stop, stop, danger, go back. And so you take heed and you repent of that and you turn around and go the other direction. And so to repent, that's what it means. Change directions, quit going your own way, go back towards God. And Jesus says we also have to believe in the gospel. The gospel is simply good news. And in this context, he's talking about the good news of what Jesus has done, what Jesus is going to do, and that is he paid the price for our sins. He stepped in our place. And whenever we believe in that gospel, we understand that he took the punishment that we deserved, and he defeated death. I love that song that we sang a while ago, Death Was Arrested. I will admit, whenever I first heard that song, I'm thinking they could have used a stronger word than arrested, because arrested is possible to be set, you know, somebody can get set free after they've been arrested. But not going into it, but when you know the story of the reason why they chose the word arrested, it makes sense and it fits. But here's the thing, because of what Jesus did on the cross, death is no longer a punishment for us. I mean, think about that. If we are a believer, when we pass from this life, we're promised heaven. And so for us, that is no longer a punishment. So death was defeated. In that, you also see the word believe. So we have to repent and we have to believe in the gospel. The word believe there also means to rest in. I tell this to the students all the time. Right now, you are resting in your chairs. you are believing in your chairs. And you could have walked in and you could have looked at your chair and you could have said, chair, you are a strong chair, you're a comfy chair, you're a beautiful chair, and I know that whenever I sit down, you're going to hold my weight. But when do you actually believe in that chair? Not until you transfer the weight from your legs to the chair. And so in order to have a relationship with Christ, we have to turn from our own ways, turn towards his. We have to rest in the completed work of Jesus through his death, burial, and resurrection. It means, to me, that brings peace because it means I don't have to keep trying. I don't hear that saying I can go through life doing what I want to do, because that's not true either. But I don't have to try to earn my salvation. That's incredible, because here's the thing. We can never be good enough, no matter what. We will never be good enough to be able to earn salvation. And so when we understand that and we rest in what he has done, that he's already done everything that needs to be done for us, to me that brings peace. And so then what we do is we just surrender to that. We surrender to that. Lord, I'm going to turn from what I want to do. I'm going to turn towards you, and I'm going to rest in the fact that you've done everything there needs to be done. And because of that, then I can have a relationship with Christ. Because of that, I know that I can go to be with him forever and eternity in heaven. So here's the thing. If you have done that, if you have repented in the gospel, repented and believed in the gospel, celebrate that. If you have not, you can do that this morning. There's nothing keeping you from that. You can do that this morning. We're getting ready to close, and we're going to sing that song, "Yea, and Death Was Arrested." And there's a couple of verses in that song that are really, really fitting. It says, "Released from my chains, I'm a prisoner no more. My shame was a ransom that he faithfully bore. He canceled my debt, and he called me his friend when death was arrested and my life began. Our Savior displayed on a criminal's cross. Darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost. But then Jesus arose with our freedom in hand. That's when death was arrested and my life began." So think about that as we sing this song, and there'll be a couple people come up here for invitation. I'll be down here. His response, we see that he, through this passage, we see an innocent man accused. We see his response. We see that he was mocked. We also see that the guilty was set free. We can be set free if we have that, place our trust in Christ. Let's pray as the band comes up. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for everything that you do for us. Lord, you have provided us salvation when we do not deserve it. Lord, I know how sinful I am. Lord, I know my deepest, darkest secrets that I've kept hidden, but you know them as well. And in spite of those, you forgive me anyway. So, Father, I thank you so much that there's nothing I can do that could make you love me more or make you love me less. Lord, that as long as I have repented and I believe in the gospel, as long as I am seeking after you, I have salvation. Father, I thank you so much for that. Lord, I pray for all those in this room this morning. Lord, for those who have placed their trust, their faith in you, Lord, I pray that you would encourage them in that. Lord, help them to just celebrate that in their daily lives. Help them to live a life in such a way that whenever they are accused, others will look at them and know that it's not true, that they will know that that accusation is false, and it will point to you and it will bring glory to you. Father, those that are in this room that may not have placed their faith in you, their trust in you, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, that you would show them that they need to repent and to believe in the gospel, to seek after you. In your name we pray. Amen.